Reading the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 14. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. Let's hear the word of God. That time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Turn again to Matthew 14 and from verse 28. We're looking at the life of Simon Peter on these Sunday mornings, and our purpose in doing that is to trace the spiritual growth of Peter as The Lord changes him and molds him as a disciple of the Lord Jesus and makes him into a different kind and quality of man. And my hope is in doing this that we ourselves will come into the school of Christ and learn of him and be made more like the Lord Jesus as Peter was through his experience. So this morning we come to another of these character reforming experiences of Peter. And it's important that we see that these various crisis points of Peter's life are designed by God as points at which Peter will grow in a very significant and a particular way. And all of us experience such times, maybe times of particular sufferings in life, perhaps domestic crises that we might face, or personal failure, or times when we've experienced the goodness of God in a special way and our hearts are overflowing with joy as a result. Various experiences of life that God intends should be the means of our growing in likeness to the Lord Jesus. Of course, our lives are not made up of crises, are they? Generally, growth in grace in the Christian life is a gradual, progressive thing. But along the way, we usually find that there are these various points of life, specific times, specific experiences that we recognize as being full of potential for spiritual progress in life. And such we're seeing with Peter this morning. Now, last week we learned in part the importance of obedience, the importance of obeying the word of the Lord Jesus, even when we don't understand the reason for it. Nevertheless, Lord, at your word I will. We saw something of the importance of that. And this morning I want to think of, in the light of this this incident in Peter's life recorded here, the importance of faith. The importance of faith. The central moment of the incident is there in verse 31. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And here we see the Lord Jesus trying to shake Peter free of something that so often caused him to stumble as a disciple, which is a confidence in himself, and to bring Peter to an absolute confidence in the Lord Jesus. So this is a critical period for Peter now, where he's learning lessons that are vitally important concerning faith. And the first thing we see here and should learn is the object of faith. The object of faith. The incident takes place just after the feeding of the 5,000. Clearly Jesus wanted to withdraw from the crowds, and so he went up into a mountain to pray alone, and so he sends the disciples away in a boat and climbs the mountain. And then we read that in the middle of the night, the disciples are distressed by a storm. The wind was strong and contrary to their course, and they are failing to make headway against it, and they're filled with fear as a result, even though some of them, as you know, were fishermen. And we're told that suddenly, in the middle of the storm, Jesus appears to them, walking toward them on the water. And the disciples are terrified, and they cry out. They think that they're seeing some kind of phantom figure. And Jesus replies, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And immediately, then Peter replies, and this is very interesting, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And at that point, Peter is understanding and showing a true understanding of the true object of Christian faith. If you look at his words, you'll notice he says two things. If it is you, that is the proper object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. If it is you, Lord. And then in the second place, command me to come to you. And that's the second proper object of faith, the word of command of the Lord Jesus. So do you see what's happening here? In the first place, Peter wants to be assured of the person of the Lord Jesus, because he's not prepared to launch out unless it is Jesus. If it is you, command me to come. So Peter will rest his confidence nowhere else but upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is of the very essence of Christian faith, and it's one of the great lessons that God seeks to drive home to the hearts of his people. Christian faith, you see, is not some vague notion that so many speak of and that maybe many are professing today. And it's not the kind of religious faith that different people might have toward their different gods. But Christian faith is distinguished from all other faith by its object. And the object of Christian faith is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially as he's presented to us here, because here we see him how? As the Lord of glory. Here he is seen in the fullness of his deity and Godhead. He stands upon the sea, just as Jehovah is presented as standing upon the sea in the book of Psalms. And this is a vital issue, and this is what Peter wants and needs to be assured of, for there's no such thing as true Christian faith apart from this object. The object of faith is Jesus of Nazareth, the only begotten Son of God, who in this chapter stands before us as the master of the universe, as Lord over the elements, displaying his majesty and his sovereignty over the whole creation. That's why he walks on the water. He's revealing his person, and he's drawing faith from his fearful disciples. So Peter says, Lord, if it is you. Now this is a vital issue, because the only object of faith is the Lord Jesus in the fullness of his person as very God of very God. And any portrayal of Jesus Christ that falls short of that is not New Testament Christianity. Any faith exercised in a Christ who is less than very God incarnate falls short of Christian faith. And when we understand that, we see that so much of professing Christianity today falls short of true New Testament Christianity. In fact, it is idolatry, because its object is not true God. Now, this is what the disciples needed to be persuaded of, and it's to his credit that Peter calls out, Lord, if it is you. Now, true faith grows and develops as it grasps the true nature of the object of faith more clearly. That is, as it grasps and it sees more clearly just who Jesus is and just what Jesus has done, it is then that faith grows and is strengthened. And that's why we need to think in the right way about faith. You see, faith doesn't grow by concentrating attention upon itself. Faith is like eyesight. It operates by concentrating on something outside of itself. So when you're wanting to look at something, you don't stop, do you, and say to yourself, now, how far do I need to look to be able to see that? How intently do I need to focus upon that object in order to see it? Looking at the clock in the balcony now, I don't think about how my eyes need to focus to see. I just look at that. I concentrate on that and I see it. And that's how eyesight works, isn't it? You concentrate your attention upon the object, the clock or whatever it is, and as you do, your eyesight simply operates. And faith is like that. It concentrates upon the object. Saving and sanctifying faith operates as it focuses upon Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so vital for us to get to know just what it is the Bible teaches about God's nature, about God's person, and about God's work, who he is, what he has accomplished, what he has done for us, what he's done for our salvation. Because true faith is fed by that revelation, by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. And that's why reading can be so helpful and strengthening to our faith. Reading the scriptures, of course, first and foremost, we gain our knowledge there. But then other books. J.I. Packer's Knowing God, a classic. Just to understand basic truths about God is so important. True faith, you see, is a living thing. And because it's a living thing, it grows when it is fed. And it is fed on truth. Truth concerning God's nature, truth concerning God's character and purposes, and the glory of Christ as the object of our faith. Spiritual progress, stability in the Christian life, all hangs on this issue. This is where it stands. And so you and I ought to be concentrating our attention upon God and on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one thing, you see, for us to be asking the question, well, how can I organize for myself a successful quiet time? How can I discover God's will for my life? How can I lead a Bible study? Or whatever those sort of questions are. And you can get tons of books and articles on those issues, can't you? In their own way, they're important. And the answers to those questions have their own importance and their own uses. But the really important issue, you see, is rather how I might become more acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ. In all his glory, in all his majesty, as King of kings and Lord of lords. So as I read the scriptures, I ask of them, what do these words tell me of God? What do these words reveal to me concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? What do they show me of his glory? What do they show me of his grace? That is vital to faith. That is vital if faith is to be born in us, and that is vital if faith is to grow in our souls. Lord, if it is you. You see, that's the great question. Who is he? Who is Jesus Christ? This one I am called upon to trust. Who is he? Because Bible faith is based upon knowledge, not ignorance. It is a faith stimulated by knowledge, so that as we come to know him, so faith grows in our hearts. So it's very important that I ask, am I getting to know God better? Am I doing that? Am I giving myself to that? Do I read the scripture with that purpose in mind? Do I read other books with that as my aim and my purpose? It is so important. But then, as we noted a moment ago, it's not only the divine purpose, person of Jesus, it is also his commanded word that is the object of faith. Look at what he says in verse 28. Peter answered and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, as I say, that again is a very significant thing, because true faith is not something by which I go out into the world in order to fulfill my plans, my hopes, and my ambitions, and then says, but I'm trusting God for this, and I expect, therefore, that God will help me in this. No, true faith waits upon the words of the Lord Jesus. It's not that I have my ambitions and I plan out my career path and then say, I trust God to bring that to pass. It's no. What does the Saviour want? It says to the Lord Jesus, Lord, you call me and I will come. It waits upon the Lord, the word of the Lord Jesus. It's not that I pursue my own desires and then expect him to endorse and to bless those desires. It's not like that. So I pursue a job, or I pursue a relationship, or whatever it is. And just because that's my desire, I have given perhaps unceasing prayer to pursuing that, that I think now that God is bound to hear me, bound to answer me. That isn't biblical faith. That is not what true faith is. Rather, Bible faith is at work in us when our confidence and trust is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, and our obedient faith lies in his commanded word. We place our confidence and our trust there. And that's why the enemy of our souls, the devil, is always ready and at work to undermine our confidence in the Word of God. Because if that happens, you see, very soon after that, we will make shipwreck of our lives. Because if we lose confidence in the Word that God has spoken, then our lives simply cannot be conformed to His commandments. We simply cannot be a holy people if we lose confidence in the Word of God. And you will not be His disciple, because you will not be saying to Him, "Lord, I want to hear Your voice, and I want to know what You're commanding me. Call me, and I'll come." Now, for Peter, that meant stepping out of the boat onto a stormy sea. Who is going to do that without a clear commanded word, without an authoritative voice? No one does that. There must be a conviction about the authority of Jesus' words. "Lord, if it is You, command me to come." Now that is the life of faith. The life of faith is lived in confident trust in the person of Jesus, who He is, and in confident obedience to the word Jesus has spoken. And so Peter's example in this is the example we must follow: the object of faith, the person of the Lord Jesus, and the word of the Lord Jesus. And then in the second place, we learn here about the exercise of faith. Verse 29. "So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." And at that point, evidently, Peter is exercising faith. He's getting out of the boat, and he is committing himself to the upholding power of the commanding word of Jesus. He is resting his confidence there in the command of the Lord Jesus. That is the exercise of faith. He doesn't hesitate. He ventures out upon the command, "Come." Now that is of the very essence of faith. This is how a man lives when he lives the life of faith. He exercises confidence in the person of God, and he exercises confidence in the word of God. And that then shapes and molds his life. And this is how saving faith operates in a person's life. Saving faith sees Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of mankind. It hears his call saying, "Come to me," and it rises up and it receives and embraces the call coming to Jesus. That is how saving faith is exercised. It's not merely a matter, you see, of hearing the truth and learning about Jesus, but it is when he comes to Jesus and commits himself to what Jesus says. That's saving faith. But then that is how the life of faith continues afterwards: seeing anew the glory of the Lord Jesus, casting ourselves upon him, and knowing the sufficiency of his word and grace. Faith sees in Jesus a gloriously sufficient Savior who is able to keep us from falling, as Peter was to discover here. And Peter cast himself, didn't he, upon this Jesus. This is how the life of faith is illustrated as well, isn't it, throughout the scriptures. We could think of the greatest example, I suppose, in the Old Testament, the father of the faithful, Abraham. When God spoke to Abraham, you remember, we read, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out into a place that he would receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. He committed himself to God and to God's word. He didn't know where God was leading, but he received a call. He rose up and he went out." That's how faith is exercised. It is when, in obedience, we cast ourselves upon Jesus and we respond to his word and to his call. And the whole of our lives must be shaped by that. It comes down to the very basic elements of living in daily life. It impacts everything. It impacts, or it should impact, our decision making in daily life. We won't make decisions like other people make their decisions. The ordinary man in the street makes his decisions based upon self-advancement, upon self-interest, and so on. But it can't be like that for a disciple of Jesus, for a follower of Christ. Even in the most basic, ordinary affairs of life, the same principle of faith will govern our decision-making, you see. He sees that his true riches are found in this Lord Jesus Christ, and he lives for him, and he lives to obey his word and command. And that decides so many issues for him. And it really won't do, you see, to say that we live our lives by faith if Jesus and his word has no bearing on the priorities that we have in our lives, or the choices that we make day by day. If, for example, in our use of money and our use of time, if that isn't decided by faith in Jesus Christ, we are no disciples of his. Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and came to Jesus. And as he did so, he discovered that the power of Jesus, to which he had committed himself, was absolutely adequate for him in that circumstance. So, the nature of faith, the object of faith, I should say, and the exercise of faith. But then, as we know famously from this story, it's followed by the failure of faith. Verse 30, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." Now, Peter's problem was one of weak faith, or as Jesus puts it here, little faith. Peter was suddenly assailed by fear and doubt. And it's important to see here that the Lord Jesus, when he speaks to him, does not say to him, "Peter, because you're afraid and because you've got doubt, you have no faith." He doesn't say that, does he? "Oh, you of little faith." Now, this shows that the presence of fear in your life and the presence of doubt does not mean that there's no faith. And it's mistaken to think that when you become a Christian, that thereafter you will never be troubled by fear and you will never be plagued with doubts again. That simply isn't the case at all. The fact is that though you have true faith, you may still be troubled by doubts and shaken by fear. And you see it here in this man Peter. Faith and doubt often live together in Christian experience. Many Christians' faith are assailed by doubts of all kinds, and many Christians find themselves shaken, as Peter is here. But then we have to ask this question: why did doubt and fear gain the upper hand in Peter's experience at this point? Why is it that after standing on the sea, finding that the Lord Jesus was upholding him by his power as he walked upon the waves, why is it then that he suddenly becomes conscious of the wind and finds himself beginning to sink? Well, the answer is clear. It's often been made that he took his eyes off Jesus. You read in verse 30, he saw the wind was boisterous and he was afraid and he began to sink. Now, some commentators dwell at that point upon Peter's temperament, and they question what bearing his temperament has in this incident in his life, that perhaps this was another rash and impetuous thing, that he hadn't thought it through, that he had acted impulsively and on the spur of the moment and so on, and found himself in trouble. Well, I'm not at all convinced that you've got much to gain from that sort of speculation. Though it's important, having said that, to recognize that we do have different temperaments, and some people struggle, particularly with their temperament, in life, and they have difficulties that others would find completely alien to themselves. So that what might be a small advance to someone who's a very easygoing, placid temperament might be a huge leap for someone who's always struggling with difficulties in their temperament. And the Lord is aware of that in his dealings with us and is very gracious to us. But Peter's real problem here is not the problem of his personal temperament. It's a much more basic issue. His problem is fear. And throughout the Gospels, we learn that that was one of Peter's particular troubles and struggles, a struggle with fear, fear of suffering, fear of men, were great troubles to him. It comes out in a number of ways when the Lord Jesus is talking about the future, and he tells the disciples about the fact that he is facing suffering and crucifixion. And Peter says, "Lord, this shall never happen to you. Be it far from you." He feared suffering, and he feared men. You see that in a number of ways, but I suppose most famously when he is fearful as that young maid speaks to him as he warms his hands by the fire at the trial of Jesus. "You sound like a Galilean. You must be with him." And he began to curse and swear. This was a problem for Peter, wasn't it? And Jesus said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when he speaks to all the disciples in verse 27, he says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, this fear of Peter arises from self-confidence. That was the real tendency of Peter, rather than faith. You see, the opposite to faith is fear. The opposite to faith is fear. The opposite of faith is also self-confidence. And fear is frequently joined to self-confidence in our experience of life. Have you ever noticed this? It's certainly so with Peter. Jesus prophesies, "All of you this night will betray me." And Peter says, "Though all these deny you, I will not. I will go to prison and to death for you." Jesus says, "Really? Will you die for me?" So often, self-confidence rears its head in Peter. "Far be it from you, Lord. This will not happen to you." And when Jesus turns to wash Peter's feet, "No, Lord, you shall never wash my feet." And this is an issue for all of us, isn't it, really? And God strives in our lives to deal with this problem that we have with self-confidence, because he wants to see born in us a truly God-given confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in our Saviour and in his word. And this is a marker of true spiritual progress for us. And this is what the fear of God is. Because when the fear of God is truly a factor in our lives, then our opinion of ourselves must, as a result of that, diminish until we see that in our flesh dwells no good thing, and all our good is found in God. That must be the outcome of the fear of God. And in part, that's what Peter is being taught here by the Lord Jesus, to abandon self-confidence and to have a growing confidence in God, so that he would accept his word and rest the whole of his weight upon that word and give himself in obedience to whatever the Lord commanded him. Peter's failure of faith was that he ceased to look at Jesus. He looked at the wind. He ceased to look at the Lord Jesus. You see, for the disciple, for the follower of the Lord Jesus, there is never going to come a time in our lives when we cease to look at Jesus as helpless, hopeless sinners. That day is never going to arrive. Looking to Jesus is the key to living the life of faith. Toward the end of his life, Martin Luther wrote, "Dear Lord, although I am sure of my position, I am unable to sustain it without thee. Help me, or I am lost." The failure of faith. And then finally, in verse 31, the restoration of faith. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" So Peter's place of failure becomes the place of Peter's restoration. We might even say resurrection and restoration. Peter had crashed in failure here, hadn't he? And he cries out to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, save me." Now the important thing to see here is that Peter doesn't allow this failure to drive him away from Jesus, but rather it drives him to Jesus. That's really important. And here is where so many of us make an awful error in our failures and falls, because we experience a failure of faith and doubt and fear rushes in and we find ourselves collapsing before them, and that drives us away from the Lord Jesus. And we say to ourselves, how could he possibly want anything to do with someone like me? Look at the state of me. How can I come to him now? But Peter cried out to Jesus. And Peter could say, like the prophet Micah, "Rejoice not against me, O my adversary. When I fall, I will rise again. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." And isn't that what Peter found? Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, there are lessons for us to learn here then from Peter's experience. And let me just quickly outline them as I draw to a close. One is this, that past experiences, past obedience, past victories just won't do for today. They're no help in the present day. Having begun well with our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, our ears open to his voice, Peter turned from that and he began to sink, didn't he? That, you see, is always the great temptation, even to those who have been followers of the Lord Jesus for years. But the fact is, there never comes a day for us when we don't need to be alert to our need to daily trust in the Lord Jesus, so that moment by moment and day by day and hour by hour, we know what it is to be kept by the power of God. Past history in the Christian life. Well, you might have a great testimony, and you might be able to stand and talk of God's great grace and God's great goodness that's been at work in your life. But the question is, where are you today in terms of faith and obedience? Are you trusting him today? Are you obeying him today? What happened last year? What happened 10 years ago? Or last week, you see, isn't sufficient for today. There must be faith and confidence and trust and obedience today. Where are your eyes fixed this morning? Peter's failure was that he took his eyes from Jesus, and he had been going so well, and he began to sink. Does that describe in any way your experience? Well, realize today that no failure need be final. Failure is not final in the Christian life. There's no such thing as a final collapse for the child of God who is in the hand of God, because he has promised, "No one shall pluck them out of my hand." So there's no such thing as a final failure for the child of God. Remember how Paul closes that great statement at the end of Romans chapter 8, "I am persuaded. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So our falls and our failures in life must drive us back to Jesus, not from him. And if you are sitting here this morning, surrounded, as it were, in the ashes of your failure, then may God yet grant this to be the point of growth for you. Look to the Saviour again today. And cry to him again today, "Lord, save me. And he'll stretch out his hand and he'll raise you up again, because that's the kind of God he is. The Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you again this morning for your persistent grace, that you will not let us go. We thank you for that word. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day. We pray that this great Lord Jesus Christ may be the object of our faith, and that for your mercy's sake, every day you will lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to rest upon him and to be ready to hear his word and to do it. We ask it for your name's sake and glory. Amen. Amen.